There continues to be so much darkness in our world. So much division and hatred, so much violence and hurt, so much lostness. There's just something missing. Last Sunday, there was another shooting, this time a Mormon gathering. And things, they just really seem to be like in a death spiral for our nation. And I continue to pray that in the aftershock of Irina Zarutska's brutal murder, of the Catholic school shooting, of the shooting last Sunday, of Charlie Kirk's assassination, all the other violence and fighting in our nation, and the division, that the world will wake up, that people will wake up to the fact that there is just something missing, and that something is Jesus. Okay? We're not talking about Jesus-ish talk. We're not talking about the man upstairs, all right, or God that doesn't resemble what we see in the Scriptures. We're not talking about just revering the morals and the teachings of Jesus, but a heart-faith relationship that comes from receiving Jesus as your Lord. People need to see the emptiness in the world is a result of empty hearts. Every empty heart. And Jesus is the one who can fill that emptiness. Lord, please send us people who need you here at this church. Send us people who need you. And send us to people who need you. This morning we're looking at the account of the rich young ruler. And he also sensed there was something missing in his life. Something was not quite right. And Jesus will tell him how to make it right. But like many people today, he's not quite willing to go that far. This account is not primarily about money. There are truths about riches embedded within this story, principles we need to live by, but ultimately it's about who or what we worship. What's the most important thing to us? In the previous section, Jesus said, if we do not receive the kingdom of God like a child, we won't enter it. And this account of the rich man, it's in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. It's in all three of the synoptic gospels. And in each of those, it is preceded by, let the children come to me. And we don't know if these two things happened, just boom, boom, right, one right after another, if there were days in between the two events. But I just wondered if the rich man was spurred by hearing that we have to receive the kingdom like a child, because he basically approaches Jesus and says, how do I get in? Turn to Luke 18. We're going to be in there. And if you're interested, the parallel accounts are in Mark 10 and Matthew 19. And I'll be pulling just a little bit from both of those. In verse 18, Luke 18, 18, it says, the ruler asked him, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Says, what a great question. That's a question everybody ought to have. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? We live in a world of gotcha questions. Have you ever watched congressional hearings? I'm convinced that 80% of those are useless. And I made that number up. The point is that they're theater, they're show. And some congressperson makes a 3-minute speech berating a witness on a stand and then asks the question. And then when they try to answer, they say, this is a yes or no question. Yes or no, just tell me what your answer. And there's so much context in there that they are trying to give. Yes or no, yes or no. Both sides do it. Okay, so don't kid yourself. Don't feel like the side you're on, that your side doesn't do it, because it does. And it's so insincere. But I want to teach this under the assumption that this rich young man is sincere. And I could be wrong. There was a time when I thought that he was coming just for the accolades, just wanted to get patted on the back. But I think I've changed my mind on that. Because I want to tell you why I think he's sincere. Because if he were merely showboating, if he were just looking for Jesus to say, oh, wow, good job, in front of a bunch of people, and Jesus didn't do that, I think he would have walked away angry instead of sad. Okay? If he was just wanting to get affirmed, I think he would have walked away angry. In Mark 10:17, it tells us that he came to Jesus and fell on his knees. He's really looking for Jesus to answer this question. He also says in Matthew, after basically when he said, I've kept this law, in Matthew he says, what else do I lack? It's like he is saying, I know there's still something. In Luke 20, it's a different situation. In Luke 20, Jesus is approached by Pharisees. And they approach him and they say, Teacher, we know that you speak and teach rightly. And you show no partiality and blah, 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 blah. It's like gag. Because you can tell, and we know that person is insincere. Because before he spoke, we're warned that the Pharisees sent spies who pretended to be sincere. They're trying to trap Jesus. And Jesus perceived their craftiness, and we don't see anything like that here. Okay, it doesn't say Jesus perceived he was being insincere, or Jesus perceived he was trying to trap him. He is a ruler. He may be a local synagogue ruler. Maybe he's part of the Sanhedrin. It doesn't give us any more information. He wouldn't be a Sadducee. Sadducees don't believe in eternal life. But he's prominent. He's wealthy, and he approaches Jesus in a humble manner. He says, good teacher. And Jesus challenges the very first assumption. Jesus said to him, why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. We find that throughout the Bible, not just Romans, where it says all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, right? It's everywhere. It's in plenty of Old Testament scriptures that this young man would have recognized. We see one in Isaiah 53:6, where it says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one of us, every one, to his own way, but God has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. So only God is good. Now, Jesus doesn't deny that he's good. Because some people like to take this and they twist it around and say, see, Jesus doesn't claim to be God. But Jesus doesn't deny that he's good. In fact, he is leaning into that. Right? If he wanted to deny, he's saying, only God is good. Why did you call me that? Right? Now, we know Jesus is our sinless, spotless Passover lamb. And so he's using that label good so he can embrace his deity. It's a subtle way of asking this rich young man, who do you say that I am? Only God is good. Do you still think I'm good? Do you see me as Messiah? If Jesus is truly good, and he is, then he must be God. And so that thought is planted. Jesus plants that thought, but then he doesn't hesitate. He continues, you know the commandments. Do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not steal, do not bear false witness, honor your father and mother. And so implied in this answer is keep the law. Have you kept God's law? Now, if you want to be saved by keeping God's law, you have to keep it perfectly. And Jesus has already said no one is good except God. Paul wrote in Galatians that everyone who relies on the law for justification is cursed. Because they can't keep it. And if they could keep the law perfectly, well, there's no need for Jesus. They wouldn't need atonement. They wouldn't need a substitute to pay their debt. And so Paul says in Galatians 3:11 that no one is justified before God by the law. The righteous must live by faith. Jesus could have told him that, right, just right off the bat. It's not like this is a unique thought that Paul came up with and Jesus was like, oh yeah, I wish I'd have said that. Good job, Paul. He didn't do that. Paul got it from the Lord, okay? But Jesus is kind of like just stringing this man along. He's not being mean. He wants him to think and to come to the realization about himself and about Jesus and to understand that there is no good thing I can do to inherit heaven. In Matthew, that's the question. What good thing must I do? And the answer is nothing. There is no thing, no work that will earn you eternal life. And Jesus wants to talk him through it. What must you do to get eternal life? Tell me, what have you done? What about these commandments? And the young man says, all those I've kept from my youth. I'd love to have seen Jesus' reaction to that. You know, really? All of them? Kind of give him that little sideways look, right? If we suppose this man is coming to Jesus and is sincere, perhaps he's done a really good job of keeping them. outwardly. And by making all the proper sacrifices, which are works of the law, he sees himself as justified under the law. And so perhaps he feels like he's met that standard. Now we know that Jesus has told us about heart issues in the Sermon on the Mount. You know that if you have just looked at a person with lust in your heart, you're guilty of adultery. If you've had anger in your heart, then you're guilty of murder. But suppose this young man wasn't present for that sermon, and he didn't go back and listen to it online or anything, so he hasn't heard that. In his mind, he feels like he's kept the commandments. Now, Paul had the same attitude when he was a Pharisee. Paul wrote in Philippians 3:6, he says, describing his life before Christ, he says, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, and as to righteousness under the law, blameless. And so this young man may feel he is just as blameless as Paul was. Now, Jesus only cited half the commandments. And all the ones that Jesus cited are commandments concerning man's relationship with man. He left out the commandments. Well, he left out number 10, which is you shall not covet, which is a heart issue. And Jesus looks into the heart. You know, you can't demonstrate that outwardly. But he also left out all the commandments about man's relationship with God, our vertical relationship. So you shall have no other gods before me. Not make any graven images. You not take the Lord's name. Don't misuse the Lord's name. And keep the Sabbath holy. Matthew's gospel has the man asking, what do I still lack? What else do I need to do? He still has the feeling something's missing. And Jesus affirms that something isn't right with him. And before giving the answer, again, if you turn back to Mark's gospel, okay, it says Mark, in Mark's gospel, it says Jesus looked at him and loved him. Like Jesus wants him to get it so badly. It's like outwardly you look good. You've got it together. You have checked all the boxes. But your heart and your mind are not okay. You have a heart blockage. There is something sitting there on the throne of your heart, and it's not me. And we have to dethrone that idol. So it says when Jesus heard this, it said one thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and then come follow me. This is not prescriptive of what we all need to do. We don't all have to go sell all of our possessions and give it all to the poor. Zacchaeus gave away half of his wealth, and it was unprompted. Jesus didn't tell him to do anything, but that's what he did, and he didn't say it's not enough. Okay, it is descriptive of what this man needed to do to root out the idol from his life. He needed to sell it. And it goes back to the truth Jesus gave us. No man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other. He will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You can't serve God and money. And so you need to dethrone that other master. Sell everything, but you can't leave it sitting around to tempt you, so you need to give it away. All right? And then let your heart be transformed from greed to generosity. And then come follow me. And that's always what a requirement of Jesus is, to follow him. Luke 9:23 said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. Now, it's not the actual selling possessions that are going to save this young man. Poverty doesn't save us any more than wealth saves us. It is receiving Jesus as king and casting out all the other idols. All the good deeds in the world without following Jesus can never save us. Compared to God's perfect holiness, we are, Isaiah says, our righteous deeds are like filthy rags or a polluted garment. And so, really, we all need to, I need to, you need to, we all need to examine ourselves and just ask ourselves, what might be an idol in my life that could keep me from Jesus? Or what could potentially become an idol? And don't fool yourselves. We can make something that is good into a god. We want a Christian home, right? Families are so important. And we want our families to follow Jesus. But if your family and your home hold a higher place in your heart than Jesus does, you've just made something good into a god. Nothing can be higher than Jesus. We read in Hebrews 12:1 that we need to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. And so it's these weights, it's these sins that keep us from Jesus. These idols are the weights, okay? And those idols could be political persuasions. They can become idols. Homes, possessions, jobs, families, other, maybe it's a pet sin that you got that you just want to hide and you don't want to let go of it. And you've made that into an idol. Wealth, anything that becomes an idol, even if it's a good thing, makes it a sin. And it's a weight that will keep you from running well. Hebrews says we need to cast it aside. And so just think to yourself, what are my weights? What are the weights that I'm carrying with me? Jesus knew that the wealth was this man's weight. It was this man's idol. And he needed to cast it aside and fix his eyes on Jesus. What can I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus looked into his heart. He saw the idol. He saw the weight that was holding him back. You need to get rid of that and follow me. Knowing that for this man, as long as he had that idol, he could never do what he really needed to do to be saved, to follow Jesus in faith and love him with all of his heart, mind, soul, and strength. And the young man was unwilling. When he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. The word for sad here means surrounded by grief. He's not like, you know, oh, bummer, okay then, I'll figure something else out. He is surrounded by grief. And I have to wonder what was going through his mind as he walked away. Is he sad because he knew Jesus was right? Is he sad because I really like Jesus and would have loved to have been part of that movement that Jesus was in, but not at that cost? Is he sad because he really knew deep in his heart he needed to obey Jesus, but he was unable to? And I really don't think he walked away thinking he was trading his salvation for riches. I mean, we know that's what he did, but not in his mind. Like, well, I just need to look harder. I need to find another way. I need to find a way so I can keep living the way I live. And he's looking for a way to be able to grab hold of Jesus but still cling to this world. We can't do that. We got to cling to Jesus with both hands. And when you cling to Jesus with both hands, you have to let go of everything else. And when you do that, when you're fully submitted to the Lord and you experience true transformation, it will rock your world and he will fill you with what matters and what you need. Jesus saw that he became sad. He says, how difficult it is for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God. You know, Jesus draws us to himself. He said, when I'm lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. He was talking about being on the cross. He draws, but he doesn't force. James wrote, draw near to God and he will draw near to you. And so he's drawn. This rich man was drawn, but when he's confronted with the cost of faith, the money drew him the other direction. Jesus is not going to force him. And money will do that. And money itself is not evil. It's neutral. But the love of money is a root of all kinds of evil. money and the easy life it promises, the collection of things it can buy, it draws people away from submitting to the Lord. And so Jesus says it's harder for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to be saved. And I want to show you something from Mark. Before talking about the camel, Jesus repeated again how hard it is to be saved. So Jesus said it's hard for a rich man to be saved. Then again, he says, when the apostles were amazed at his words, Jesus said again, children, how difficult it is to enter the kingdom of God. And this time he doesn't qualify it with rich. He just said it's difficult, period. And it comes back then to the camel and the rich man. Now the camel's the largest mammal, common animal in that area. A needle's the tiniest hole. And there's an idea that floats around out there that there was a smaller gate into the city called the Eye of the Needle, and that's been debunked. Jesus is just using hyperbole. He's exaggerating for purpose. And so, like, you know, you think about a huge camel in this little bitty hole in a needle and trying to force a camel through that little bitty hole, and what an impossible task that would be. And what Jesus is saying is no matter how impossible that task of the camel going into the needle is, it is more difficult for a rich man to enter heaven, or anyone for that matter. Common belief of the day for the Jews was that riches were a sign of God's blessing, and it was a life well lived, and that poverty was a sign that God had removed his hand of blessing and that there was some sin that he was dealing with in your life. And so they're looking at this and going, like, if that rich guy can't get into heaven, there's no way I can get into heaven. He says, those who heard it said, who can be saved? And maybe even Peter's thinking, if he isn't saved, am I saved? And under man's philosophies, under man's reasoning, under man's efforts, it is impossible to enter the kingdom of God. But then Jesus says, what is impossible with man is possible with God. What's the hardest thing in the universe? We could argue about that or debate what the hardest thing is. Let me submit to you that the hardest thing is for a sinner to stand before a perfectly holy and righteous God and not be consumed. But God is gracious, and he is merciful, and he loves you, and he always has, and he always will. And in Malachi 3:6, it says, for I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, you, O children of Jacob, are not consumed. We can be saved because God took what was impossible for man and made it possible through himself. What good thing can I do to inherit eternal life? Nothing. There is no good thing you can do. It is impossible to be saved by works. Then who can be saved? Anyone. Anyone through faith in Jesus because of his death and resurrection. What does it mean to believe in Jesus? Let me put this proposition to you. If instead of Jesus saying, go sell everything and give it away and follow me, what if he would have just said, you know, what else do I need to do? He says, believe in me. That's all he would have said, just believe in me. How do you think the rich young man would respond? We can never know, but I would lean towards saying that the rich young man would have said, I believe in you. But money would have still been an idol. It would have been an unaddressed idol. The Lord would have he would still be lost. He would say the words, but he would still be lost. He wouldn't be sad because he didn't know it. He would be blissfully ignorant that he was still on the wide road to destruction because he had an idol in his heart that was the money and Jesus wasn't there. So saying the words, I believe, has to be accompanied by the fruit to show that there's conversion. You know, we have God so loved the world that he sent his one and only Son, right? Whoever believes in him will not perish but have eternal life, okay? Truth, straight from the Bible. But part of belief is also repentance. That's part of it. When Jesus began his preaching ministry, he said, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He didn't say, believe, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He says, repent. You got to turn around. in 13:3, Luke 13:3, Jesus said, "No, but I tell you that unless you repent, you will perish." Now, our belief is that Jesus is God. He's God the Son. He has the right to tell us how to live, and He can make demands of us. He can send us to the Word to know what is good and evil. He is our master, and we can say in our heads or even with our lips that we believe, but if there is no repentance, it's not true belief. And repentance is not a work any more than believing is a work. Our belief has to entail a trust deep enough that we will publicly confess that Jesus is our Lord and Savior. We read in Romans 10:9 that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God raised Him from the dead, you will be saved. Belief in a Jesus that is not the risen, or that is not risen or is not Lord, well, that's not the Jesus of the Bible. It's a made-up Jesus to make people feel good while they remain in their sins, and that won't save you. Now, one way that we publicly declare our faith is in baptism. Baptism is not a work of the law. You don't baptize yourself. You don't do it, right? Somebody does it to you. In the first sermon, after Jesus ascended to heaven, Peter accused the Jews of crucifying Jesus, and the Father proved that He was the Lord and Messiah by raising Him from the dead, and the people responded by, it says they were cut to the heart. What shall we do? And Peter said, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. When we read Acts chapter 8, and the Ethiopian eunuch, Philip explains the gospel to him. He begins in Isaiah, explains the gospel, explains about Jesus. Now the conclusion he comes to is that I need to get baptized. And so Philip had to have explained that in a way that that became part of the process of coming to faith. And so the next words we hear from the eunuch is, here is water, what prevents me from being baptized? The conclusion of the gospel led to baptism. And in receiving Christ, no one should say, why should I be baptized? We should say, why shouldn't I be baptized? If you were in the early church and you told someone that you were a Christian but you were unbaptized, they would just say, well, what are you thinking? In Romans 6:4, it says, we were buried, therefore, with Him in baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. It's our identification with His death, burial, and resurrection. So the belief, true repentance, it's going to bear fruit. When you're saved, the Holy Spirit comes in, He comes in and resides in you. You're a new creation. You're transformed. And your desire should be to serve the Lord and not yourself. Now, this is not to be saved. Okay? It is out of our gratitude to the Lord for saving us. It's evidence that we are saved. And so, it's impossible for man to draw near to God on our own. But with God, okay, with God, even a sinner being welcomed into the kingdom is possible. But God gets to tell us how to do it. He says, who can be saved? Anyone who believes in Jesus and has Jesus as his rightful place, in his rightful place as the sovereign king over his or her life. It is that level of trust and belief. Peter responds, he says, we've left our homes to follow you. And Jesus said, truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife, brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God. I'm going to stop there for a second. You know, when Jesus told them, follow me and I will make you fishers of men, they dropped their nets. And they literally left everything. They did. James and John left Zebedee, their father, and the fishing business they probably would have inherited. Jesus is affirming here that not even your family, not even your husband or wife, your children, your parents can have a higher place than Jesus does. You know, I know there are people here worshiping with us today, and you have some strained relationships because of your faith. I get that. And you've chosen Jesus. Probably the easiest way to fix those strained relationships, just give up Jesus. Stop talking about Him. Stop posting about Him. Stop with all the Bible stuff all the time. Stop inviting them to church. Stop going to church. And you would be amazed at how quickly those relationships could get better. But do you think that's what Jesus wants? Here's what Jesus said about that. He said in Luke 9:26, "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words, of him the Son of Man will be ashamed when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels." See, you could fix those relationships by denying Jesus, but you miss out on eternal life. What can I do to inherit eternal life? You can't do anything, but you continue in that faith that saved you, and you don't shrink back from it, and you aren't ashamed of it. Yeah, Peter, you gave up a lot. You did, but you also gained a lot. He says, you will receive many times more in this time and in ages to come eternal life. And so when we're saved, we get a new start. We get a new nature. You're a new creation. You have a new hope. You have a new inheritance. You get a new family. Hey, we're dysfunctional here, right? But we're here for each other. We're human too. We're human, but you get a new family. And what do we have in common? Jesus. We have Jesus in common. And if you start talking about Jesus, we're not going to look at you weird. We're going to praise the Lord. You know, and so maybe they're thinking, how do I get more houses? How do I get more family when I'm losing family? Well, we have a new family on earth. You know what they say down south? Mi casa es su casa, right? And we have hospitality. And people said, hey, if you need anything, you come over. And that's what they did in the early church. We're all brothers and sisters, right? Bound together by our Lord Jesus Christ. There's spiritual rewards as well, here and in the world to come. And words cannot paint a beautiful enough picture of the glory that we're going to live in forever. For the third time now, I'm going to move to the next section. Jesus tells the 12 about his destiny with death, and how the cross fulfills the Old Testament prophecy. And beginning in verse 32, he says that the Son of Man will be delivered over to the Gentiles. He will be mocked and shamefully treated and spit upon. And he says, after flogging him, they will kill him. And on the third day, he will rise. And they understood none of these things. This saying was hidden from them, and they did not grasp what was said. Remember Romans 10:9, I said it earlier. You have to believe that God raised Jesus from the dead. And so, yes, Christians, we have to consider the cost. We may lose friendships, possessions, families, and homes, even our very lives. But whatever we give up for the faith, Jesus gave up more. Jesus gave more than we ever could, so he could give us more than we ever deserved. Jesus left heaven. He gave up for a time some of the attributes of his deity. Philippians 2:6 says that though he was in the form of God, he did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, meaning that he didn't cling to the fullness of his power when he came to earth as a man. He was fully God, but he voluntarily made himself vulnerable so he would experience what we go through as humans. He was always fully God, but became fully human. His deity confined to a human body, and he rose. When he rose in a body. When he ascended to heaven, he ascended in a body. He's still, I believe, in his glorified body right now, but it's still a body. Now, before his crucifixion, that body got hungry. It got thirsty. That body became exhausted. It felt pain. Jesus bled, and he was tortured on the cross, and he died in our place, and he took the wrath that we deserved and was for a time forsaken by the Father. He gave up so much so we could live with him forever. He paid our debt. In Christianese, using churchy words, that is called penal substitutionary atonement. Or you may say it is PSA. I know it's a mouthful. And there are, and I'm just going to say it, there are liberal Christians who try to soften the gospel, trying to soften the Christian life to make it more palatable by trying to say that PSA isn't a thing. That public penal substitutionary atonement makes God out to be cruel and an abusive father. And I'm not even gonna say their names because I don't want them to be made known, but there was a progressive Christian author wrote a book about how Jesus didn't actually have to die in our place. It wasn't necessary. And another progressive reviewed the book by saying he put the final nail in the coffin of PSA. Like, oh, this guy wrote a book, so that doctrine is just dead now. Don't believe that. Nobody put the final nail in the coffin of Jesus' atonement. In fact, the actual nails went through his hands and his feet and into a cross. And they were meant for me. They were meant for you. He is my substitute. God's wrath was meant for me, and it was meant for you because of our sin. And Jesus paid the penalty. That's penal. He took our place. He's our substitute. And his blood broke down the wall of separation between us and the Father. That's atonement. There is only one way to heaven. Jesus paid it all. In this dark world that we live in, it is time. It is time to take the faith seriously. It is time to give up your sin. It is time to give up your idols. It is time to embrace the impossible. You can have eternal life and you can live for Christ. You don't have to do anything but receive Jesus in faith. Cling to him. And folks, in a few minutes, we're going to leave this place. We're going to sing a song. I'm going to pray. I don't want you to walk away sad because you missed the call of Jesus to embrace the eternal life that we're promised that's only through him. And so as we sing today, you are welcome and encouraged. If you need to give your life to Christ, if you've never done that before, you can come up during this song and someone will receive you. If that makes you anxious, talk to me after worship time and we'll talk about next steps. But it's time to quit playing around with idols and to put Jesus on the throne of your heart. Let's pray together. Father God, we thank you and we praise you. Lord, that you stood in our place. You took the stripes. By your wounds we are healed. You took the nails. You took the wrath of God that every sinner deserves. But Lord, you defeated that. And you rose from the dead. And you are sitting at the right hand of the Father. You are preparing a place for us right now. And so Lord, we praise you and we give you glory and honor and the majesty that's due your name. And Lord, I pray that as you drew a young man to you, that you would draw people even today. And Lord, that we wouldn't walk away sad, but we would embrace the worship and the praise of our Messiah. Lord, we thank you and praise you in the name of Jesus. Amen.